whatever. Okay, tonight we begin our new study, Revelation chapter 1, which is really a continuation coming out of Daniel with the prophetic line, but the whole thing shifts gears. We're going to do, we'll do everything but chapters 2 and 3, which we did the study on the churches, which is, that's the focus of chapters 2 and 3, so we'll get all the rest of it. I was going to just jump in and start at chapter 4, but there's just too much, because the focus of the book is on Jesus Christ, and we need to see again and be reminded of what's going on in chapter 1, which lays the foundation. So we're going to start at the beginning. Skip 2 and 3, and then we'll be in business. This will take a while. Seeing as we're only doing once a week. Seeing as we got 20-some chapters here. But anyway, I like these studies I see when people advertise, oh, 6 messages to give you revelation, or 8 or 10 or something. They haven't got a clue. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and the privileges that you give us each day to respond to your truth, your word, the revelation that we have before us. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ and for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, that his work on the cross was complete and provided total satisfaction for your holiness, so that when we believe in him, place our faith in him and his work on the cross, we have the gift of eternal life. And we just thank you for that privilege of not only having the gift of eternal life, but being placed into union with Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we can walk a newness of life, responding to the awesome truth that you have provided for us as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things for us. And we just thank you for the privilege tonight of studying these things, beginning this new study that's totally Christ-centered, Christ-focused all the way through. And we just would pray that you would provide us the insight, the understanding we need of this awesome book that promises great blessing to those who study this whole message. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I did get down here to Cedar Lake the other day and got to see my races, and awesome. Best races I'd seen in years. But anyway, it was just like going back in time, because the guys on the A feature that got down to the big race with the sprint cars and the stuff, you know, after they'd blasted your eardrums out for a couple hours. I mean, you can't imagine how loud these things are with it, you know. 410 cubic engines, 800 horsepower, and about 1,300 pound cars, and they just blast around that track. 11.3 seconds for each lap. Just unreal. But anyway, front row. Two of my heroes from like when I was first started looking at the things back in the late 70s, early 80s, when Johnny and I used to go to that stuff all the time. In the front row. And just like old times, you know, the 25 years ago. But anyway, it was an interesting race. We used to do that every week. I couldn't do it anymore. I'd like to, but I couldn't do it anymore. Oh, well. Revelation, chapter 1. Now, first thing we're going to cover here, just some things related to why it is important to study this book. Why is it important? And I put up there, of course, on the notes, is it important to study this book? Well, the answer we're going to find is, you bet it is. Tremendously important. The first point there is, uniquely there is connected with it tremendous blessing. We see it in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. for the time is near. Interesting adverb there. We'll see when we go through the verses and start breaking things down what that little adverb egos means in the Greek. But anyway, in general, we can come to Scripture, come to the Word of God, and say, yep, everything gives us great blessing to the one who knows it, knows the message. And of course, those who, to know the message of the book, as we've seen from 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says the natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't have the assets, the spiritual assets, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the message of this book. The only thing they can understand is the gospel, which is God, the Holy Spirit, convicts them and makes it clear to them what the message of the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. He died personally for them and was judged so that God the Father then can look at that individual as believed in Christ and say, justified. But we can say, you know, in general, God's Word is a blessing when you know it, period. When it begins to form the viewpoint, the thinking, and therefore out of that, the very basis of one's living, and then, of course, see, out of one's thinking flows your actions. And the whole basis of the Christian life, the Christian and the divine viewpoint aspect of the Word of God is to get God's thinking, His viewpoint, in you. And, of course, that was the study that I did there, you know, the Volition deal that got me in big trouble across town to the unthinking types. But attached to this particular book, Revelation, there is a special blessing. And the word here for blessing, and there's several different words we'll see that Makairos, in the Greek, Makairos. Whoops, I got the Makarios. What am I doing here? Got the iota in the wrong spot. But anyway. Refers to spiritual blessing. Not material blessing. Not material blessing at all. Note the categories that he addresses here in verse 3. He who reads, and the word here emphasizes public reading, just like see back in Nehemiah when he got up there and he read the scriptures for hours and gave the meaning of it. Or as we saw and I mentioned a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy, that whole book, all the chapters of Deuteronomy, was one message given to those people, Israel. Tremendous message at that, but at one time. And we have problems. I get, you know, sitting for an hour. But it's public reading. So the emphasis is on the one here who reads and expounds and teaches, actually, here. He who reads. Reads, expounds, and teaches at this point. Secondly, it moves to he who hears. Now, if you're reading and teaching and carrying, you know, giving the message that's there, somebody's got to hear. The listener is what is focused on next. And this, of course, brings into view the one who consistently assembles on a regular basis. The spotty, little here, little there, just doesn't cut it. No one goes anywhere spiritually that way as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the third aspect, get the blessing on the one who reads, teaches, the one who hears, and then heeds the things written in it. Many people hear the word taught, just as we're seeing in Hebrews 3 and 4, the illustration there with the Israelites, they had the word taught, communicated to them, but they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't believe it. and therefore they paid the price for it. There were tremendous consequences for walking away from the truth of the Word of God. And that's what's in view here. Heeds the things written in it, takes that truth and applies it in their life when it's pertinent. So the focus then is on the one who reads, expounds, teaches the book, the one who hears the words of the book, and heeds the message of the book, acts on that message, if you will. There is a common perception. We just run across it all the time. Not only with just revelation, but oftentimes with prophecy in general. And that is, it's way too difficult to understand. I don't see how it's important at all. There's too much symbology here. Therefore, the conclusion is, you really can't understand this message in the first place. Why bother? If that's true, then verse 3 is a mock promise. God is just chuckling at us. God isn't toying with us here. Because some seem to think that way. I mean, how can you act on this message if you can't understand it? Of course, you couldn't. Now, someone came up to you and gave you some instructions for something. It's like I pulled out some instructions on an air conditioner. And some of it was written in English, and some of it was written in French, and some of it was written in some other languages. German, I think. Didn't do a thing for me. Now, fortunately, they had some English there, too. But now, if they'd put it in Greek, I'd have been all right. But they weren't in Greek, so I guess they don't sell enough of them there. But if you've noticed, you get a lot of stuff that way anymore. And then, of course, I like the stuff you get, the electronic stuff. And the instructions are written by some Orientals. And you can tell just by reading it. Because of the way they clobber the English. I mean, they do a good job in certain ways. And you can tell who was writing this thing. But anyway, it's just funny. Yeah. So if you got instructions in a language you didn't know, you couldn't know the message. Whatever it was trying to communicate to you. And do you really think that God is saying to us, yeah, there's great blessing here in this book. If you listen, you act on this book, but ha, I got you. You can't understand it. Is that the kind of thing that God does, that we've seen that He does? Does He make that kind of a promise that's empty? I don't think so. If that was the case, that would reduce this whole promise to folly, a tease. But God does not do things that way. Not at all. The principle here, what He reveals in His Word, and this revelation that we have before us in the whole wider context, because this is referred to as revelation too, but the whole thing is done so we can understand it. Now, granted, there's tough things there. Peter recognized, by golly, Paul writes some tough things. We'll see that when we get a little down into Peter. He recognizes that. There's some tough doctrines there, some tough truth. But see, that's the whole thing with Christianity, as opposed to religion out there. You've got to think. You've got to do some thinking. But what He reveals is designed and meant to be understood. So the first reason for studying it is related to the blessing that is for us who persevere in studying the message of this book, Revelation. Now, that's emphasized here at the very beginning. But if we go back to chapter 22, verse 7. almost to the end, he makes the point again. A little differently, but he's making the point about the blessing for those who heed the message. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Ah. Back to that, taking the truth of the word that we're going to learn from this book and putting it into operation, heeding that message. So as John closes the book, he makes that interesting observation. Let me remind you what we started with way back at the beginning, that blessing related to heeding the message of this book. So the book opens with blessing. It closes with a promise of blessing. Therefore, as we begin this study, our expectation ought to be tremendous, ought to be high. We should be expecting blessing from this study as we plug through here. The second thing is that we should recognize in the importance of studying this book. We should study it because of the subject content, the subject matter. Now, the subject matter is given in the very first line, first verse. Actually, it's the first three words in the Greek sentence here. I have three words. Apokalousis, Jesu Christou. And, of course, in the translation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, related to this phrase, Jesus Christ. It's in the genitive case in the Greek, and so it could be either objective genitive or subjective genitive. Now, the question, those two aspects, subjective or objective, says, okay, is he the producing the action or is he receiving the action? Is Christ the revealer, which he would be if he's the subject, or the one being revealed objective? Actually, both are in view in this book. Both are in view. He is the subject, he's also the object. We have the unveiling or the revelation from Jesus Christ to John, as we'll see. That's there. But the greatest emphasis throughout the whole book of Revelation is on the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we're going to see the emphasis on his person, the revelation of his person. And a great vision there in chapter 1. In chapters 4 and 5, in that great scene in the throne room in heaven that John is given, we have the emphasis on his qualification, Christ's qualification, to open the book, to open the scroll. In chapters 6 through 18, we have the emphasis on his wrath being poured out in judgment. And that, of course, encompasses the tribulation period after the church has been raptured out at the just before the beginning of the tribulation, and that 7 years when the wrath of God will be poured out and judged on the whole human race, quite frankly, but primarily also on Israel, on the Jews, preparing them for their coming of the Messiah, as we saw in Daniel. Then in chapter 19, we have the emphasis on his coming, his return, the second advent, coming in great clouds to rule and to reign. And of course, chapter 20 begins the emphasis on his reign. So there's no question that the book has an emphasis, a focus, and totally on Jesus Christ all the way through. This is a Christ-centered message from beginning to end. We want to make sure that we don't lose track of that as we get wrapped up in the details here and there. The third thing, the message of this book is an open book. In other words, the message is an open book. This stands in contrast to what we just noted in the last couple of sessions in Daniel, in chapter 12, where Daniel was told, related to his message, twice in fact, told to seal up that message, to preserve and protect it, because its message primarily was for the future, a future generation. Its message becoming clearer and clearer the closer you got to the events that it dealt with. If you haven't forgot where Daniel is in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Down in verse 9. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." This is not the case, not the focus with Revelation at all. It's an open book, open to all generations of the church age. It's important to understand why. Why would you think? What is the focus? Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, verse 10, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Just the opposite of what Daniel was instructed. "For the time is near." For the time is near. And the fourth aspect here, fourth thing, we need to ask the question, why is it difficult to understand if it's an open book? Why does it take the extra effort to get this message understood in our thinking? If you read the concluding chapter of a book, you pick up whatever book you're reading. And you read, before you've read anything, you go back and you read the last chapter. And that's your whole perspective on the book, is that last chapter. Don't you think you might be a little confused? Left wondering about a few things? In fact, we're going to see John, as he pens this under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, expects those he's writing to understand the symbology that's here. Why? And how can he do that? He's writing in about 95 AD. Why does he expect them to understand this stuff? Because he expects them to know the Old Testament, to have a handle on those prophetic books. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. He expects them to understand those things. That's where the symbology is going to come from, as we're going to see. And if you don't have a clue there, you're not going to have a clue when we get here. So you have to pay very close attention. And I think it would be especially true when the last chapter of a book is where the plot of the entire book is brought to its climax. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in Revelation. Now, I'm reading through a series of books that got 9 books in the sequence. And it's based on historical fiction type stuff. It's not really, it's historically based, but it's basically fiction. And but the events are, it's a military-oriented book series, and started in the Second World War towards the end, and it's worked down to now I'm just coming up on the late 50s. And then fascinating, but he builds his whole thing around a handful of characters that have come up from first lieutenants to captains to majors, and some of them are already making to colonels. And it goes that way. But the thing is, it's fascinating the way this guy is really knows his military stuff and his orientation, and having had some orientation there myself for 10 years, even though it was as a squid instead of in the Army. But anyway, fascinating. And to see the history and stuff that that they're dealing with. But I look ahead when I get the next book to see only one thing. Are these characters, some of them, still there? Because every now and then, one of them gets killed off. You know, doing testing like we were doing at the test center at Patuxent River, Maryland, one of them blew up in an airplane. He was doing some testing and some new stuff. This happens. I was involved in a number of projects that had that happened. And speaking of airplanes and stuff, a great man died yesterday. Probably most of you don't even... Admiral Stockdale. Very greatly decorated man. I got to meet him on one project, and we were doing a project on the S3 Viking, which we just took it aboard ship for the first trials, and he was at the time head of anti-sub warfare, how his title goes, anti-sub warfare pack, Pacific. And now, after he got through his 7.5 years in captivity in Vietnam, they had messed him up so bad. His leg was stiff. He couldn't even bend it. And aboard ship, the ship that we were at was one of the older types. And they got those old knee knockers. You had to lift your feet up about that far to get over from between the different bulkheads. And, but he did it without cringing. I mean, he was there. The bluest eyes I've ever seen. When he looked at you, they just looked like they penetrated right through you. And he was a straight shooter. And he taught philosophy at Annapolis at the academy, and he was a. I've got a number of articles he wrote over the years. Stuff he'd studied Epictetus and his writings and stuff. And very brilliant man, brilliant man. But he died yesterday, 81 years old. Congressional Medal of Honor winner, one of the few. So, I just when I was talking about airplanes, it just reminded me that. I just saw that he died. Great guy. But he, you know, that guy, being a pilot, he wanted to fly. Oh, he wanted to fly in that airplane. It's a two-seater. Actually, it's a four-seater. You got a two crew behind you, but pilot, co-pilot. He wanted to fly so bad. And the pilot in charge of the project was told by the admiral back there, his admiral, he doesn't get in the airplane. Don't let him even near the thing. And here's a lieutenant, Navy lieutenant, had to tell him no. But Lieutenant Webb did. Of course, his his dad was a general. But anyway, so it's important not, you know, to get the perspective from the whole book. As we come here, so we've laid some foundation before we got here, hopefully, and we'll try to fill in the gaps as we move on into the study of Revelation. Man's government really begins at in Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, and it's a study of the beginning of rebellion against God. Revelation ends with God's government reigning after crushing the last vestiges of man's open rebellion. Remember, the time of the tribulation period, that 7 years, is a time under the Antichrist's rule when he becomes, at the midpoint, the great world dictator, that the greatest time of rule by man in all of human history. Rule of man in total rejection of God. Total rejection. Total rebellion against God. Yeah. So Revelation really is the climax, the culmination of everything in God's plan. Therefore, it is of great significance, but we've got to have some foundations to get us to that point. Now, some introductory things related to the book. The content of this revelation, this message, we can see it arranged down in verse 19. Chapter 1. Right, therefore, and this verse gives us the outline of the book. Right, therefore, the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. So you can really outline the whole book right here. The things which you have seen, the past. And this is really going to take in chapter 1 here, where we have a Christophany, a vision of Christ presented in this chapter. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which are, the present. And this takes us in chapters 2, verse 1 through the end of chapter 3. And that is what? The address to the seven churches. The things which are. It's ongoing then, and it's still ongoing. The time of the church age. And if you recall from when we studied those seven churches and the various characteristics and things that are presented by them, we have seven distinct churches with various, characteristics. Some were very positive, going in the right direction. Some were totally going in the wrong direction. The last one, the Laodicean church, time of mediocrity, when you think you're hot stuff, going in the right direction, that you've got it all. And I say, God says, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going down the tubes. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But every generation of the church age has churches that have those seven characteristics. Now, some try to make the big thing and say, oh, no, this is giving us the history of the church age. They're the first church, the second church, are different periods. Now, there will be times where those particular seven churches will be one of them, it will be dominant. But in every time frame, including right now, you've got all seven of those churches. Although we might say, predominantly out there, it's probably Laodicean church. Why do you think we're in trouble as a nation to the extent that we are? Because the guys in the pulpits aren't teaching the Word of God like they ought to be. So people aren't being challenged the way they ought to be. People think that they can just wander off, do their own thing. They're going to be surprised. If they haven't believed in Jesus Christ that quick after they check out, and the breath of life is gone, they're going to find out they blew it, and it's too late. But as long as they're still breathing, they still have an opportunity to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and have an eternity with Him. Have everything provided. That free gift of eternal life. The imputation of that perfect righteousness so that God the Father can look at you and say, saved, justified, awesome. And the last part of the third part, things which shall take place, the future. And to emphasize that, of course, he goes, after these things. But the future, that takes place, of course, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 21, in fact. But after these things, he emphasizes it here in verse 19. And then also, we're going to see right off the bat in chapter 4, verse 1, when we get there. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. After these things, what things? What was going on in chapters 2 and 3? After the church age is what he's talking about. After the church age. After the restrainer is removed, as the church is taken out and raptured. Some things are going to change. Going to be some fascinating things. And we're going to get a view here of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5. It's just awesome. And what's going on. And but then again, it's all going to be Christ-centered. Okay. Now, the perspective of Revelation, we can sum it up probably in one word, culmination or completion. Go back there, I think, did I put the chart in there with the Genesis and then the Revelation in the notes? Genesis gives us the beginning. In fact, that's what that word means. In the beginning. Bereshit in the Hebrew. The Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You see, God's plan for history laid out there. We see the Abrahamic covenant given in chapter 12. There's just so many, the beginnings are there for so many truths, so many doctrines. And that's one of the important things when you study, especially those first 11, 12 chapters, you lay the foundation for a lot of truth throughout the Word of God. Revelation, on the other hand, gives us the culmination of history. So you get the contrast there. The beginning of God's plan for history, the culmination of history. In Genesis, we see Satan's working in history. Beginning in chapter 3. Has God really said? He's been twisting and distorting and conning man from the very beginning. Has God really said? And of course, he twisted things. And it seems as Esau or Eve was not paying attention too good in Bible class and got conned. But see, Adam didn't. He wasn't conned. He wasn't deceived. He jumped in there, chose to eat, chose to defy God's command and not to eat, and of course, committed that first sin. But we'll see here in Revelation, Satan's work ending. In Genesis, we see man's government established, beginning at Babel. And it was, as I mentioned before, in rebellion against God. In Revelation, towards the end there, we'll see God's government, the rule and reign of Christ established after his return, his kingdom established, which is going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to be present there in Jerusalem. In Genesis, we find when they fell, they ate, defied God, the start of sin and its consequences in the human race. In Revelation, we'll see the end of sin. The end of sin. And the end of this whole, the heavens and the earth is going to be destroyed in a moment. And a new heavens and a new earth created, uncontaminated by sin. In fact, that's the next point, the creation of the heavens and earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It's not some blob out there and some goofy stuff. And they've never come up with an answer for where all the, that whatever the blob came from, is supposed to be the starting of life out there somewhere. They don't have an answer. And now, of course, they're trying to go to the designer, but yet in such a way that they're not recognizing that God is behind it. Of course, if they recognize that, see, their whole position, got to remember, their whole position is a faith position. It's a faith position. Because they have no evidence. None. None of them were there. See, we've got some evidence. We weren't there either, but God gave us some revelation about this stuff. And then Revelation will give us the final, the new heavens, new earth, this new creation, uncontaminated by sin. Now, there are some various approaches taken to trying to understand the message of the book. And it really gets down to, well, it's not only just the message of Revelation, but prophecy in general. Gets down to the issue of hermeneutics, as I've mentioned the term before, which is really the science of interpreting Scripture. And there are rules and regulations for how you approach and deal with a text, especially the original text. And there are some interesting systems that have developed over the years. Revelation especially, as we'll see when we get down to the details here in the first part of it, things that it says shortly come to pass. Now, how one takes and understands that phrase and the timing of the prophetic events, when they will come to pass, is classified according to various schools of interpretation. And the first one mentioned is the preterist, which you have some, and actually an increasing number of Protestants hold to this view nowadays than there were. But it's primarily Catholics that hold to this view. Catholics and those that have been closely tied with Catholics, Lutheran, some of those, Episcopal. Of course, the preterist comes from the Latin word that means past. And there is actually three different categories of preterism that are held to confuse it even more. And they classify them as mild, moderate, and extreme. Mild, moderate, and extreme. But anyway, the mild, which this is the way they approach the message of Revelation. They see the message of Revelation as having been already fulfilled. All of them have it's past. It's already done. There's nothing future here. Okay? That's the first thing to get across in your thinking. When you think preterism, you see a couple of months ago, or maybe 3 months ago, or a couple of issues back in Israel My Glory had a great article about preterism in there by Randall Price, if I remember right, who is a brilliant, brilliant young man. But they see everything in Revelation as being fulfilled in the early history of the church. The most common view, that the mild, although quite frankly the moderate view is starting to gain on it, advocates of that too these days, it seems like, in the writings I see. But they take chapters 5 through 11 of Revelation and say that's really records the church's victory over Judaism. If you can believe such a thing. Anyway, that's what they say. Then they take chapters 12 through 19, the church's victory over pagan Rome. And they say that was completed with Constantine in the 4th century. And then they take chapters 20 through 22 and say this is the church's glory being presented here because of these great victories. The moderate puts everything back. They don't go to the goofy stuff with breaking the text down that way. They said all the prophecy that's being talked about here was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans when Titus came in there with his legions and spent basically 3 years sieging the city before they finally were able to conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple and everything. The moderates do believe that there is a few passages, a few things that deal with, that are still future. But for the most part, everything was fulfilled there in 70 AD. So that's the preterist view. I have to chuckle. A friend of mine, Tommy Ice, he's the head of the Preacher of Rapture Council, and he does a lot of debating and stuff on radio programs and different stuff around the country and speaking and gets in those kind of debates with these guys. And he's debated a guy, Gary DeMar, and some of these guys from the Dominion theology types who are into this stuff big time. And they'd also like us to go back and reinstitute the Mosaic Law, too, as our basis of law for the nation. But that's another issue. But he eats their lunch. And all he does is goes back to Scripture. What happens with all of these, till we get down to the futurist, is that they violate basic hermeneutics. And when you start spiritualizing, remember we covered that stuff back in the introduction to prophecy stuff, the spiritualizing of the text. What can you do when you do that? You know, what are the controls? There aren't any. You can make that text say whatever you want it to say. And boy, there's a lot of them out there doing it. A lot of guys standing in pulpits today. They haven't got a clue because they don't do any exegesis. They say, that looks good. I think this is the point right here. And then it could be not even in the ballpark, let alone in the game, you know. They haven't a clue if they haven't been back to the text. I told somebody when I first came up here, somebody was quizzing me about something. I says, well, you know, it's so important. I says, I would never put my family in a church anywhere where the guy couldn't at least work with the text and from the original text, Hebrew, Greek, both of them. And they looked at me, gave me the evil eye, and says, you can't be serious. He says, you bet. It's too important. And I could see at that point, this was years ago, you know, way back, I got on that guy's list. Because, and for the simple reason, somebody he liked in the past couldn't do that. So he didn't fit in that, you know. And you're saying you would have never, you know, I never said that, but I didn't know the dude, so, you know. But anyway, it's interesting what you can get yourself into if you're not careful. So the preterist, past. Everything is basically, the whole prophetic picture is over. It's done. And consequently, when they come to Revelation, as you'll see when we get to chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and all down through there, they do some wild stuff. And if you took 100 guys from that persuasion and looked at what their conclusions, you'd have 100 different things. No commonality. And this is the thing that always really hit me years ago when I was in seminary and started seeing some of this stuff, that the guys around the country, whether it was Chet McCauley down in Kansas City when he was still alive, he could work, he'd be doing the stuff. Somebody out somewhere, Glenn Carnegie, who ran the seminary I went to, or somebody else, George Meissner out west. Speaking of George, he is home now, but from the hospital, but I still haven't got the results from his the biopsies yet. I wonder what's taking so long. I mean, I got mine back in 3 days. Anyway, must be something in California. But, you know, they work on that text, come to the same bottom line. Because they were using the same hermeneutics. Doing it correctly in the interpretation aspect. And that was really neat to me. Anyway, just a little aside there. Okay. The next aspect is the historical. The historical. Most of these fall into what we call the post-millennial view. In other words, they put the return of Christ at the end of the millennium. Whatever, and they have to spiritualize that because, see, the millennium, as we see what Scripture says, He's present, ruling, and reigning, but they don't see it that way. They view Revelation, they say, oh, Revelation gives us a panorama of the history of the church from the days of John to the end of the age. A panorama, if you will. Most who hold this view see in the symbols the rise of the papacy, the corruption of the church, and the various wars throughout history. Most of the reformers held to the historicist view. One thing that was very, very evident with this view is that everyone's view is different also. No consistency, much contradiction among them, since there is no consistent application of hermeneutics. Everyone does their own thing. But it's panorama of human history presented. And of course, when we get in there, there's no way. But anyway. Then there's the idealist view. And they approach the Scripture with a view that says, you know, Christ isn't going to, He has no rule, right? There's no millennium. And there's a number of different categories of these guys, too. Basically, their approach sees in Revelation a pictorial unfolding of the great principles in constant conflict. In other words, it's a war between good and evil. I guess the yin-yang or whatever it is in their deal. But anyway, they say the book does not record actual events which have been fulfilled or which are going to come to pass. They don't even look at it as events that have been fulfilled. Rather, it merely portrays the age-long struggle between good and evil. This viewpoint spiritualizes and allegorizes the text, always looking for hidden meanings somewhere, something below the surface. that they can bring up and say, come to some wild conclusion. For many in this camp, they reject the term amillennial and say, yes, we believe in the millennium, and refer to it as a realized millennium. And they're doing a gyration there. He's already ruling on his throne, in their view. And now we've got these guys that are picking progressive dispensationalism and trying to say, well, it's already, but not yet, type thing. They use that term. It's already ruling, but not yet. Now, what in the world gobbledygook is that? But anyway, they're serious about it, but anyway. Now, the last one there is the futurist, which is the plain or normal interpretation of Scripture. The plain, normal interpretation of Scripture. Futurist. That's what I am. That's what we are. That's the biblical viewpoint. The futurist sees the book primarily dealing with future events from chapter 4 to the end, using plain, normal, literal principle of interpretation. The literal, historical, grammatical interpretation is a fancy term for it, but that's the accurate term for it. The only view that can arrive at when you follow those principles is that it's future. Future. No judgments, as seen in chapter 6, 8, 9, 16, have ever occurred or been equaled in human history. Ever. Remember, we saw the note in when we were going through Daniel, talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It was a judgment like has never happened before and never will again. As awesome as some of the judgments have been at different times, and some of the maybe the world wars or whatever, the Holocaust and some of these things, nothing compared to what's coming in the tribulation period. Nothing. Has there been a visible return of Christ? As it's portrayed in chapter 19? Not yet. But it's coming. You can count on it. You can take that to the bank. But this view takes and puts things into proper perspective. Proper utilization of the symbols used in the book. Going back to the source, how they were used, what they mean. And we use many symbols today to communicate in daily conversation. We have one in chapter 1. It talks about a star. What's a star? Well, when we get down into chapter 1, we'll find out. But see, we got stars out there, but that's not what he's talking about there. He's using it to refer to something else. And it'll be clear when we get there what's in view. The futurist view explains to the greatest extent the message of this book, leaves the least amount of enigmas, unanswered questions, and is the most consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's what's important. None of the rest of them are at all. None. Just the futurist position. And that's where we're at. Now, I put there, I think in your notes, the outline of the first chapter. I might just lay some groundwork here. Got a few minutes. First 8 verses is an introduction. And in that introduction, we have a prologue, the first 3 verses. And then the greetings, the common greetings. It's a little bit extended compared to some of the epistles that we've studied. And we got verses 4 through 8 give us the greetings. But then it's a longer message than most of them we've gone through. And then we have in verses 9 through 18, John's vision of Christ. And this Christophany. Not a theophany, but a Christophany here. Remember the difference. Theophany would be a revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. A Christophany is a revelation after the cross. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the session of Christ. And then, of course, the exhortation to John, write in verses 19 and 20. Now, let's just look at some things here in this first part. This first section, the prologue, really deals with 5 things. 5 things. The title, the purpose, the content, the author, and the promise. Verse 1, we get the title. And it really is found in the first 3 verses, 3 words that I mentioned before. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, you end up with the and of, adding, makes it 5 in the English. But Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu in the Greek. And what is an apocalypsis? An apocalypsis. Well, the basic word, kalypsis, kalypsis means to cover. To cover. If you look back at 2 Corinthians 4, no, 3, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says here, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil, kalypsis, a covering over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, the reflection of the glory he saw when he met Christ on a mountain. Kalypsis, then, to cover. Well, and then they add the apo, the preposition apo, which means from or out from. Literally, to take away the cover. Literally. To remove or take away the cover, the kalypsis. Therefore, it speaks of an unveiling, a disclosure, or a revelation. So the idea of the word, a disclosure that is intended to enlighten. Not to confuse, not to intimidate, but to enlighten. To provide insight that we need. So the purpose of the book, then, has to do with illuminating future events, all relating to Jesus Christ. He is to be central. We've got to remember that all the way through here. He is to be central, the central focus. The unveiling, if you will, of what was veiled in Old Testament eschatology. Taken together, the Old Testament along with the New Testament, the message, you now get the full picture when you put it together. So this disclosure is to be of Jesus Christ, That is the primary focus of the whole book. Now, I think we'll stop here. We'll get into the chain of meditation and mediation, if you will, how the book was, this kind of stuff, next Wednesday night. But we've got some fascinating stuff coming if we... are attentive to what God the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to us as we plug through this study. Let us pray. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we had tonight to begin looking at some basic things about this great epistle that John wrote, that takes your message, your thinking, your viewpoint, and just lays it out for us so clearly, but it's focused totally on Jesus Christ. May we see that as we work through this great epistle, the centrality of Christ all through here. And may we recognize just how important that is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. And we're just so grateful that for all that you have provided for us because of Christ's work on the cross. That his work is what was necessary to satisfy your holiness. And then that work accrues to us individually as we believe in him, that he died for us. He was judged in our place. He was the unique person of the universe, the God-man, who came, that you sent to go to the cross to die for us. And we're so grateful for your total provision for us through Christ. We would remember some of our family here in the church that have some special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation there. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him each day the strength that he needs to deal with the tough issues of life. We'd also remember Jackie as you continue to provide for her, that she'll be reduced in the pain that she's experiencing, and that we can get things straightened out there with her back as it heals. And we just pray that you continue to provide for her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her situation with her hip. We just pray that you'd provide for her also the strength that she needs to deal with what she's dealing with at that spry young age of 88. And such a witness, such a testimony of your faithfulness all down through the years to her. And we just thank you for her. We'd also thank you for what you're doing and providing for Clarice as she heals from her surgery. We just pray that you continue to provide for her the days and weeks ahead. She goes through the rehab and the rest of what is needed. We just pray that she'll heal quickly. We'd also remember Ulan and his family are now in Germany. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them as they seek asylum and a place to minister and operate where they're not going to be persecuted for their faith. And we'd also remember Jerry and his situation there in the hospital. We just pray that you'd wake him up to the reality of who he is in Christ, and that he'd recognize what's needed. We'd also remember George as he is home now, and pray that you continue to provide for him in his recuperation from his surgery. We just pray that those biopsies will come back so that they're negative, there's no cancer, and we just are looking to you to provide in that situation. We'd also pray for our president. We just pray that you continue to provide him the insight and the and that he'll get the a good input to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here. We also thank you for those that are in the military who are faithfully serving in harm's way to provide us this liberty and freedom. We just thank you for them, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them, and for those that might be positive at God's consciousness would get an opportunity to hear the gospel, as we've seen that so many of them have and responded to that message of the gospel right there in Iraq or Afghanistan. And we just thank you for what they're doing. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us here to minister your word, to lay things out for those that are positive and desire to know it here. We just pray that you continue to provide for each one what they need to be able to assemble on a regular basis and with that desire to know you and your word. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.